I'm so blessed to see that, as we hoped and prayed, so many of the men here are determined to experience transformation for real. And in fact, many of you already are. And for those who haven't been moved by these words, and I'm sure looking at what's around you, you want to be, but something is hindering you from being moved the way you know you could be and should be by these words. What I'm going to share to close out today is particularly for you, although it's really for all of us. So let's consider what the Word of God says. You know, one thing about Camp Akita or any Christian camp, you've probably noticed as you go around, there are crosses everywhere, right? Yep, I know. And there was a time where that bothered me. Foolish Tom, you know. My reasoning was, well, it's the resurrection that's important, not the cross. There would be no resurrection without the cross, right? The resurrection, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost are all contingent upon the fact that he hung there for you and me until he said it is finished, right? Otherwise, the rest means nothing. So I was the fool. However, it is sad that in the world around us, even by Christians, sadly, the cross is often treated as a decoration, as sort of a harmless decoration. You know, unbelievers wear jewelry with crosses on them because it makes a nice decoration. We want to remember that the cross is an instrument of death. Always was, always will be. Or it's nothing. It's just a decoration. And it's not. It's an instrument of death. The cross indicates a finality. A finality to our Lord's life before the resurrection. A finality to our connection with sin. A finality to the bondage that is ours due to Adam. That's what the cross indicates. We never want to forget that the cross ultimately is a symbol of death, not of decoration, you know. In that way, you ex-Roman Catholics had it right. You know, there's one thing. You know, you probably know the Roman Catholics have Jesus still on the cross. On the upside, that surely is a reminder that it's an instrument of death, right? And young teenage girls aren't going to want to wear it around their neck or on their, you know, bracelets. On the other hand, Jesus still being on the cross leads to other problems with the Word of God. So thankfully, God did not reveal his ways and his thoughts to us via symbols. Symbols can be interpreted a variety of ways. He revealed his ways and his thoughts to us via what? Via words. And words can be understood. And words that are read carefully and humbly don't need to be misunderstood. And it's via words that we know about the cross and the significance of the cross. Obviously, I'm not going to handle everything the Word of God says about the cross this morning. I would direct you back to a family camp we did not too long ago. Some of you can tell me exactly what year it was. I lose track on the message of the cross. And even that, we just scratched the surface on the great significance of the cross of Christ. But we covered more than I'm going to cover with you this morning. But for our purposes this weekend, let's look at Romans 5. I think most, if not all of you, are familiar with a real key verse in Romans 5 that indicates how we got in this situation. Verse 12 tells us, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So in other words, because of Adam's one sin, sin entered into the world, right? And sin also entered into everyone related to Adam, which includes you and me. see. You'll note here it says that all have sinned. Okay. Where have we sinned, first and foremost? In Adam, right? In Adam. We certainly add in sins of our own, but it's so important to recognize that many Christians don't. The significance of the fact that we're already born alienated from God. We're born as sinners. You know, as soon as we get old enough, we begin sinning, right? But we sin because we are sinners. We don't become sinners because we sinned. See, we became sinners by birth due to Adam. But you know, back in verse 8, God commended his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That state of being sinners, of being enemies, was something that became yours and mine the minute we drew our first breath because of what Adam did. And that's so important to notice, because those who try to change by changing their outward behavior don't recognize the problem is not in what I do. The problem is in who I am. You know? I can discipline myself in such a way that at least the outward sins are curtailed. The Pharisees were very good at that, weren't they? But the Pharisees were unable to change the heart. And the heart is where sin lies. My very nature is where sin lies. And therein lies the problem. No amount of self-discipline can fix that, can fix what I am by nature. You know, we're all men here, right? Okay, I don't care what you say about your identity or how many operations you get, you're a guy, right? Can you discipline yourself to become a woman? No. Can you set up a series of programs or steps to become? You're a guy. Maybe you don't like being a guy. I do, but ultimately I have no choice in the matter, and neither do you, you know, by birth. That's where the problem of sin lies. It's a problem in the nature, not just in the activities of men. So how can I remedy that? See, how can I remedy that? No program is going to fix that. If you're an alcoholic, you can go to a program to help you stop being an alcoholic, but it doesn't change the heart of the alcoholic. It doesn't change the heart of the addict. It doesn't change the sinner that resides in me, because that's who I am by nature. The only remedy was revealed by God in words in Genesis 3, right? Immediately after that sin that brought sin into the world and consequently made you and me sinners by birth, immediately after that sin, God proclaimed the remedy, right? Not only that he was going to send one who was going to crush Satan's head, but then before ejecting Adam and Eve from the garden, he clothed them, right? He clothed them. He clothed them with animal skins because he wanted them to stay warm. No. I think you all know, if you don't, it's, you know, you think about it, what's significant about an animal skin as opposed to a cotton shirt and cotton pants? Blood. They actually tried to cover themselves with vegetable material, right? And it didn't work, did it? The only covering that would suffice was the skins, not because the skins were warm, but because the skins require the shedding of blood. We see it again in chapter 4, when Cain and Abel brought two perfectly acceptable sacrifices, seemingly, right? If you grow things, then you bring the things you grow to God. If you raise animals, you bring the animal to God. Seems equitable, right? And yet one sacrifice was rejected. Why? No blood. God made it clear from the very beginning. The thing that was, and the only thing that was going to change man's predicament was blood. And then you see this develop through the Old Testament, don't you? You know, perhaps the most clear illustration of the importance and significance and necessity of blood is the Passover, right? You recall that that final plague, when the angel of death came over Egypt, they were instructed to take the blood of that lamb, paint it on their doorposts and lintels, and the angel of death would pass over. The angel of death had a mission, and the mission was kill all the firstborn in Egypt. Did the angel of death pass over because he saw the blood and said, oh, that's an Israelite house, we don't kill them? No, his mission was to kill all the firstborn in Egypt. Why did he not kill the firstborn in those homes? They had already died in the person of that lamb. You see, they had already died in the person of that lamb. It wasn't just a signal to the angel of death, oh, don't bother, you know, like no solicitation. No. It was an indicator of something much more deep and significant, that the death in that house has already occurred in the person of the lamb. This truth is so essential. And then, of course, with the giving of the law, it was formalized that sin was paid for by blood. The shame of sin, the condemnation of sin, was dealt with by blood and only by blood. When the Old Testament believer had sinned, and I emphasize the term the Old Testament believer had sinned, brought the appropriate sacrifice to the temple, he walked home knowing he was forgiven. Not necessarily because he felt forgiven, not because he was chastised by his sin and now he's determined to do better. There's one reason he could walk home knowing that he was reestablished as clean before God, and that was blood had been shed. Now, again, I emphasize Old Testament believer, because did every man or woman of Israel believe that? I don't know. But those who believed the law, those who believed what God gave Israel, walked home temporarily cleansed in themselves and in their conscience, because they knew blood has been shed to pay for this. You with me so far? They didn't go to the temple and have a big praise and worship service and sing about being forgiven till they got to the point of, yeah, I'm forgiven. No, one very distinct and simple thing occurred that paid for that sin. And that's all that really mattered. If they sang, great. If they prayed, great. But God had said the thing that matters when it comes to dealing with your sin is blood. If blood was shed, they could go home with a clear conscience, right? And the other stuff might have been good, but it's incidental. You know, when God clothed them with those skins of the animals, he made a clear statement that he made clearer through the Old Testament, that the one thing that matters when it comes to the forgiveness of sin has blood been shed. There may be other things that you do, other things you say, confessions that you make, but the power lies in the blood that's been shed. You know, for example, when that angel of death flew over the place where those of Israel lived and passed over those houses that had the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, what were they doing in those houses? Well, the word doesn't tell us what they were doing in those houses. Earlier, they had eaten of the Passover, and earlier, they had put the blood on the lintel. That night, when the angel was dead, what were they doing? Some of them might have been praying, so their firstborn didn't die. Some of them might have been sleeping, but their firstborn didn't die either. Some of them might have been having a fight. Some of them might have been having sex. Some of them might have been having sex with somebody they shouldn't be having sex with. All kinds of things went on in those houses that night, I would imagine, like they do in houses today. But the angel of death passed over all of them. You get my point? The angel of death didn't like pass a little closer to the houses where they were sinning and a little farther away from the house where they were praying. If the blood was there, that's all that mattered. That's all that mattered. And the angel of death passed on. You get where I'm going with this? All of them were treated the same for one reason. And that reason was the blood. And of course, obviously, all of these things instituted in the Old Testament, all these things recorded in the Old Testament regarding the blood were revealed by God in order to prepare Israel for one very significant thing, right? And that was our Lord Jesus Christ. I was going to read you that whole Isaiah 53. I'm not going to read it to you, but if you haven't read it recently, I suggest you read it. You know, perhaps the clearest and most powerful foretelling of who our Savior would be of anywhere in the Old Testament. There are a lot of good ones, but I don't know one that's any clearer as to what he really came for. You know, there are some great foretellings about different things he would do, but Isaiah 53 cuts right to the heart of why we needed a Savior and the thing that he came for. What's important to note is he knew what he came for. As has been mentioned several times through the weekend, he knew exactly what he was here for. You know, I've met Christians who say, boy, wouldn't it be great if Jesus wasn't crucified? Think of all the things he could have done. No, because if he hadn't been crucified, then he wouldn't have done the one thing he was here to do. You know, when people talk about, yeah, I really like Jesus. He was a great teacher. He was a great prophet. He may have been all those things, but we don't have Jesus in common if you don't see him as the payment for mankind's state, the payment for mankind's sin. That's what he was here for, and he knew it. Turn to Luke, please. Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 35. Shortly before he's taken to be crucified, as you probably know, verse 35, he said to them, when I sent you without person, scrip, and shoes, did you lack anything? They said, nope. And he said to them, but now he that has a purse, let him take it. Likewise, a scrip, he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. He was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. He was reckoned among the transgressors. Where does that come from? Isaiah 53. And Jesus very clearly says, these things were written about me, right? Concerning me, they have an end. They have to be accomplished in me. Jesus knew exactly what he was here to accomplish. You know, whatever else you like about Jesus, it's ancillary to who he was and what he was here for. When he spoke of himself, this is what he spoke of. You know, even the great verses that were quoted earlier the week about, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That wasn't, he wasn't being vague. You know, if you're heavy laden, think about Jesus. No, he was talking about the new birth. He was talking about what the one thing he was here to make available to mankind by his death was a new birth. That's where the rest is. That's where he says, come unto me. See, you and I have that rest. You and I have that burden that's light. If we feel unrestful or feel heavily burdened, It's not because Jesus hadn't delivered yet. It's because we have yet to believe what he has delivered. You see, this is what he came for. You know, one way of thinking, why not just let Jesus live and keep the law in effect? You know, it was a pretty good system. You know, the law accounted for the fact that men sinned and came up with a way to keep them right before God when they did sin. Pretty good system, right? Wrong. God did not replace a pretty good system with a better system. The law was never a pretty good system. The law was designed to be temporary. It was only good in that it pointed to the one good system that was to come. The only good in the law is that it showed Israel, showed those who believed in Israel, what was to come. But in and of itself, it wasn't good. In and of itself, the blood of those animals meant nothing. They were only reckoned as righteous from the blood of an animal because the blood of that animal pointed to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, that animal blood's meaningless. The whole point of the law was to be temporary. The whole point of the law was to foretell the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the blood of those animals didn't, if he never died on the cross, then the blood of those animals found their power to forgive sin in the animal, right? What is there in a lamb to forgive a man's sin? Nothing. So you see, it was not a pretty good system that got replaced. It was a very temporary system designed to be temporary until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, honestly, when you examine what the Word of God says, particularly in the New Testament, you see that one of the great purposes of the law was to point out to all men and women who believed, or all men and women who read those words and believed them, that all of us were deserving of death. The law is not a trick. The law is a true and accurate account of what God considers to be sin. Okay? At the same time, the law is a standard that none of us can possibly fulfill. So was God tricking us? No, God was teaching us. He understood. Why did God give the law if he knew none of us could fulfill it? Because he knew none of us could fulfill it. Because as we've heard all weekend long, the nature of man is to, I can figure out some way to do, I can, yeah, I think I'm a pretty good guy. I think I'm going to heaven. The law shuts that logic down immediately because God tells you what a pretty good guy is. A pretty good guy is a guy who never lies, never commits, never steals, never kills, never covets. It's a portrait of the guy who's good enough to get into heaven. You see, one of the great purposes of the law was to show us we cannot do this on our own, so that when God finally said, I've got an alternative for you, we would say, thank you very much. Sadly, few in Israel did say thank you very much, even though God had prepared them first and foremost via the law, you know? The second thing that the law did, not the law itself, but the sacrifices of the law. The sacrifices of the law had a very specific purpose, and that was to show that only the shedding of blood is sufficient to take care of man's sin. But the sacrifices of the law had a limitation, right? They were only good for this set of sins. As soon as I began my next set of sins, the blood that had been shed no longer took care of them. So I had to go back. And I had to go back. And for the rest of my life, I had to go back, because for the rest of my life, I continued sinning. Thank God, if I was of Israel, there was a way of making things right with God, but it was temporary until I sinned again. And this again pointed to the need for a perfect standard, for a permanent standard. If you've read Romans 7, and I think most of you know, I violently disagree with the popular reading of Romans 7 the section that talks about, oh, wretched man that I am, right? Who shall deliver me from this den? The things I want to do, I can't do, and the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. I violently disagree with those who say that's a portrait of a believer's life. Not only is that a wrong interpretation, I think it's a blatantly unscriptural one when you consider its context. Because in chapter 6, God tells us, you're dead in Christ. You're dead to the law. Your obligation's been severed. How shall those who are dead to sin live any longer therein? You know, presenting our death to sin as a reality, if chapter 7 reads the way many people interpret it, then God, in essence, is saying, but not really. This is the way life really is. No, 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 no. It's a beautiful illustration of a good man or good woman under the law. That, you know, I love God. I want to please God. I see the law. I'd like to keep it, but I don't. So I go make my sacrifice and make vows that this time I'm going to be better. And I do it again. And I do it again. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me? The answer to that question is Christ, right? For you and I, we dare never shout, who shall deliver me? But we can shout, who has delivered me? You know? Man under the law was doomed to be constantly frustrated by the fact, you know, good men who wanted to live for God, constantly frustrated by the fact that there's more sin coming. And then more sacrifices would be required. Look at Hebrews 10, please. Like the teaching Mike recently did on communion, I got very inspired by Dave Berge's new book in preparing for this. And one of the things he points out is here in Hebrews 10. Verse 1 speaks of the law. It says, the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices that they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Okay, it could make him forgiven temporarily, but it says it could never make him perfect. What sacrifice can make us perfect? Well, you got to understand that word perfect, right? It's that word teleios, the Greek word, which is maybe better translated. What Greek guys? How would you translate it? Mature. Huh? Mature. Complete's good. It's a word that means to come to the end. Okay. So complete's good, finished is good, I suppose. You know, that you're on the train and you go through and you finally get to the end of the line. That's this word teleios. There was never an end for the Old Testament believer. He could walk away from the temple cleansed, but he knew that ain't the end of the story. I'm coming back this way tomorrow and the next day, and it's never going to end till I die. It couldn't make the comers thereto complete. Contrast that with verse 14, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. For by one offering, he has perfected, same word, perfected forever them that are sanctified. Which would you rather have? Yeah, stupid question, right? Well, whether you'd rather have it or not, you have it if you're born again, and you all are. Oh, do you see the beauty of this? The shedding of those animals' blood was only a shadow of what was to come, and it could only do a very small thing on a very time-limited basis. Just lasted till your next sin, and then you were alienated once again until some more blood was shed and more blood. By one sacrifice, one shedding of blood, he has brought us there forever. No more shedding needed, because that shedding of blood has brought us there forever. How about the sins you haven't committed yet, though? By one offering, perfected forever. You know, when you think about it, when he shed his blood, all of your sins were future, right? So what about the future sins? Well, they were all future when he said it is finished, and they're all paid for by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the term Dave uses in his book is brought to completion. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you've been brought to completion. You're righteous before God forever. Not because of your labor, not because of anything but the blood of Christ. Please don't be thinking, yeah, this is good for some of these newer guys. I'm mostly teaching it for the older guys. Although you newer guys need it as well. We all do. We all need to be reminded regularly. Because it's so easy to begin viewing my status with God based on blood plus how good I've been this week. Blood plus I'm a fellowship leader. Blood plus look at how much I've changed. Blood plus fill in the blank. If you do that, you're in the territory of the Galatians. Okay? They believed you were saved by grace, but then they also came to believe that now that I've been saved, I need to add to my status with God by my good works. And of course, Paul commended them for that. No, he called them, if I recall, foolish and bewitched, right? Foolish and bewitched for thinking that any work of mine, even as a Christian, can change or add to my status with God, make me more complete than complete. And we must always remember that because it's so easy after a good day to think, well, boy, I've got a direct line to God now. If I start letting myself drift into that kind of thinking, then what is going to be true of my bad days? The opposite has to be true, right? And I come before God feeling guilty, feeling like he shouldn't answer my prayer, or not come before him at all because I'm so conscious of my own unworthiness. My unworthiness was paid for by one thing and one thing only, the blood of Christ. That is what makes you beloved of God. That's what makes you righteous. That's what makes you clean. Nothing else. Nothing else. You might wonder, what are you teaching about blood in a weekend on transformation, Tom? Transformation is far beyond blood. Well, I'm teaching on it because if I don't reckon with the blood of Christ and what it means for me and what it makes me, I'll never be transformed. I'll never be transformed. It's got to start there. It's got to start with recognizing that the old man's dead, like Mark shared. It's got to start with recognizing that I'm okay with God forever because of the blood of Christ and only the blood of Christ. Like I said, what was going on in those houses of the Israelites? Doesn't matter. You know, let's talk about your house. What you choose to do when you go home tonight doesn't matter when it comes to the most important thing. The blood of Christ is all that matters. The blood of Christ has been shed for you. Therefore, you're okay with God. You're more than okay. You're lovely and acceptable. You're beloved. You're righteous. You're holy. But I know I'm really not. Ah, that's where the problem lies. See, the blood of Christ is sufficient for my sin. The blood of Christ is not sufficient for my feelings. The fact that Christ's blood was shed is not going to change my feelings. I have to choose which is more valid, what God tells me about the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ being shed for me or what I feel right now. In other words, the blood of Christ is mine and brings me to completion, but it becomes effectual in my life by faith, by believing, by determining, hey, no matter how I feel right now, whether I feel like I deserve a little more from God, a little less from God, nothing from God, the blood of Christ says it all. And the blood of Christ is all that needs to be said. I was sharing in our fellowship, and then I heard somebody else brought it up independently of me, which blessed me. Speaking of transformation, which is our topic after all, Some of you familiar with Watchman Nee, Christian teacher in China in the last century. And he taught some wonderful things. He taught some things based more on speculation than on scripture. Don't want to go into that, but he did one book that the title stands as a constant reproof to me. It's a book about this transformation we've been talking about all weekend long. And he calls it The Normal Christian Life. The Normal Christian Life. I love that title. Because I think at best, some of us look at a transformed life as being the exceptional Christian life. The life someday I'll aspire to. But his title's accurate if you read God's word. Romans 6:1, right? How you're dead to sin. How can you live anymore there? That's not a reproof. That's like, you know, your dog's dead. How can he jump through a hoop? He's dead. It's a statement of fact. That's the way God views it. See, that is the normal Christian life. As I remember that it's the normal Christian life, it shuts down all my excuses for not living that way. What's abnormal is to still live like a man of the flesh when the blood of Christ has brought me back into the presence of God. You see. Far too many men, the reason I think Romans 7 is read wrongly so often is because for many, that's the normal Christian life. You know, I want to do all this stuff, but I end up not doing it. I don't want to do this stuff, but I end up doing it. That's the abnormal Christian life. That's the sick Christian life. See, that's the invalid Christian life. That's not what Christ died for. See, he died that we might live in a whole new way. Do you see what I mean when I say we'll never even approach that if we haven't reckoned with the blood of Christ that makes me permanently and totally clean before God? If that isn't set solidly in my heart, then any idea of transformation is a joke. Because as days go on, well, on this particular day, I'm not good enough for transformation. But then tomorrow, I don't really need transformation. And then once in a while, there's the day where I'm balanced and I'm like, oh, that would be great. I come to a weekend like this. Yeah, that'd be great. But then I go home and have a bad day, but I'm not as good as those other guys. A few days later, you have a good day, Kevin, and it's like, maybe those guys need to be transformed, but I'm okay. Do you see how essential it is that we reckon with the blood of Christ if this transformation is ever going to be normal for us? We're in Hebrews 10. I've been reading a lot of verses to you, have I? Let's read verse 1 again. The law having a shadow of good things, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Right? Makes sense, right? If the blood of a lamb could pay for all of it, then why do they have to continue to offer those lambs? Because men continued to sin. And they weren't made perfect. They weren't brought to completion. Because the worshipers, once purged, this is assuming that one lamb could pay for it, that it says the worshipers thus purged would have no more conscience of sins. Oh, do you get that? Under the Old Testament system of sacrifice, I could walk away from the temple in one sense relieved. I'm clean before God. But I was still conscious of the fact that I'm going to sin again. Conscious of the fact that I'm going to stand as an unrighteous one before God again. It couldn't take care of the conscience because my conscience knew darn well, just like last week when I made all those vows and sinned, this week I made all those vows. Next week I'm going to make all those vows and sinning, and I'll be back here with another sacrifice. They remained conscious of their sin because their sin was not permanently dealt with by the Old Testament sacrifices. Contrast that with chapter 9, if you would. Verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats, ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you understand? Purging your conscience, cleansing your conscience. That doesn't mean, like I've heard some believers assert, they live the way they used to. They just don't think about it anymore because I'm going to heaven, you know? So it used to bother me when I robbed banks. Now it doesn't bother me because that's not a cleansed conscience. A cleansed conscience is one that knows there will never again be a barrier between me and God because of the blood of Christ. Never again be a barrier. That Old Testament believer did not have a cleansed conscience because he knew pretty quick there's going to be a barrier again. The blood of Christ demolishes that barrier. And by the way, no work of mine can set that barrier back up. The Word of God tells me my complete access to God was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say it's an access with a toll gate. It's an access. Cleansed conscience, you see. We can live in such a way that my sinfulness is no longer even a factor. Not because I just choose not to think about it anymore, but because I believe that the blood of Christ took care of my sinfulness. Therefore, that barrier is erased. You know, unless you're a tremendously callous individual, you can't train yourself to just stop thinking about your sin. You know, and that's not a cleansing anyway. That's a callousness. We can have a cleansed conscience when we truly recognize, when we truly legitimize, right? Reckon that this blood of Christ has indeed demolished that barrier between God and man that Adam put in place. And that for me, there is no barrier. See? With that confidence, I can then embark on the adventure of transformation. Because I know God wants me to, and I know nothing I could possibly do from now till the return of Christ is going to hinder that. Because I'm his holy one today, I'm his holy one tomorrow, I'm his holy one next week. All he wants me to see is walk in that holiness. And there's nothing stopping me if I have reckoned the blood of Christ as my own. Nothing more, nothing less. Let's go to one more verse before we close. 1 Peter chapter 1. I should mention in passing, the blood of Christ is also sufficient against our adversary, the devil. In fact, it's the only thing that's sufficient against our adversary. It's the only thing that he cannot argue against. When he endeavors to, as the accuser, convict you of that sin, past or present, our human arguments do very little to move the finger of the accuser. You can't even convince yourself, really, with all those arguments we come up with as to why we're okay because of our own behavior. Those things don't dissuade the devil one iota. But when that finger of guilt creeps into your mind, directed by our adversary, and you claim the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has no argument against that because he knows it's true. When we stand on that truth, that's our one defense against the attacks of the adversary as well. Now, I understand. Temptation, different story. We got the shield, right? The shield of faith. But when it comes to the voice of the accuser telling you, no, you're not really. No, nah, I know God says, but the only defense against that is not how I feel today. It's not how I've behaved this week. It's the blood of Christ, only the blood of Christ. no more, no less. God makes it so clear in his word from the very beginning that the shedding of blood is the one act that deals with man's sinfulness. Over and over and over and over again in his word, he emphasizes that. The question is not, is the word clear? The question is, do I choose to believe it? I urge you to, because you'll never get out of neutral if you're still wrestling with the idea of, was the blood of Jesus Christ sufficient for me? Yes, it was. Yes, it is. Yes, it always will be. Now I can get on with the business of living like a son of God by being transformed by the renewing of my mind. Well, I love you guys very much, and I thank you for letting me be a part of this weekend with you, because it's been a great joy to my life. Let's close this teaching and close this weekend with 1 Peter 1. Verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, vain behavior, vain lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers. I trust you know what that means. Tradition here doesn't mean the way we usually use it, like our church has traditions that cause us to sin. No, the tradition it's talking about here is the tradition of genetics. Our lifestyle of sin we have from our fathers, who had from their fathers, because the tradition here is something passed down. This tradition was not passed down with words. It was passed down with blood. You see? But we were redeemed from it, not with silver and gold, but verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world. See, before he was foreordained. Was it God smart to figure out, let's see, I've been using lambs, Jesus Christ, perfect. No, all of those things that he did before were all to point to something he had already foreordained, the blood of Christ. Foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And aren't you glad he was? Me too. Let's live that way, okay? God bless. I love you. Ken, anything? Nope. All right. Well, let's make sure and have a race to the entrance. Better yet, let's walk in love, help each other, and all get home in one piece, hopefully, okay? So we can begin this or continue this transformation. God bless you.